Last week, we spent some time introducing the class. You know, why should we have this class? And ultimately, and hopefully, if you got nothing else out of the class, I'm hoping that you can remember the foundation that we look to Scripture as our foundation for all the knowledge that we have. Now, because God created the world, and He's, He's instilled His attributes into His creation, we have the ability, through thinking God's thoughts after Him, to study and know and understand His creation. But our ability to interpret and understand is always subservient to Him, and not only subservient to Him, but that also ultimately means that our mind and our reason, if you will, is going to be subservient to God's revelation, special revelation in His Word. So hopefully that will be something, as we continue to go through the course, that we always have in our minds and discuss as needed. Now, part of what we did last week too is presented on the tentative schedule in true McDougal fashion. I've already gone ahead and made a change for this week. Sorry. So this week we were initially planning to cover both chapters 1 and 2, but I realized as I was preparing for this morning that there really wasn't going to be any way that I was going to be able to condense all the elements from those chapters into one lesson, and ultimately they really are they form the bedrock of Behe's book here. So really felt that it's worth us really spending time, and we'll cover chapter 1 today, and we'll actually dedicate a whole week next week as well to chapter 2. That does a couple of things. One, it hopefully will help us in terms of the overall course and really spending the amount of time that I think we need to on these foundational chapters. And also, if there were some that I think were still looking for the book, this just gives an opportunity, hopefully, to be able to get caught up a little bit as we're going through. So, with that, let's go ahead and we'll jump right into chapter 1. And you'll see I've got a handout that certainly doesn't give all the content, but hopefully gives some framework as I'm going through here. I don't have slides for you to look at, so hopefully it just gives you something to look at besides my ugly mug as I'm going through the content. And I've opted to go through in some pretty good detail, because I think Behe really does an excellent job in these, particularly these first two chapters, of really laying out his argument. So I'll be going through in quite some detail, just following right along as Behe lays it out. So feel free to continue to make comments on the handout, and as necessary, I'll make references to them so we can follow along. So chapter 1 is entitled Lilliputian Biology. And the first section of that chapter is the Limits of an Idea. And in it, he's really laying out ultimately the premise of the entire book. And that is that Darwinian evolution is being pushed to its limits by the discoveries in biochemistry. And by biochemistry, it's the study of the chemistry of life, the very, very basis of life, the molecules that make up cells and tissues that catalyze chemical reactions of digestion, photosynthesis, immunity, et cetera, et cetera. So that's his, that's really the driving force behind this whole work, is that the discoveries in biochemistry have really taken the theory of evolution, which was proposed prior to anyone having any knowledge of what was going on inside a cell, that now that we've uncovered all that information, or not all of it, but a good portion of it, that that theory no longer holds. That's his premise. Of course, Darwin's framework is a simple one. I think it's one that we're all familiar with. And that is that there's chance variation. So there's variation. And every once in a while, a variation results in some sort of a competitive advantage that tends to favor that particular individual, increases their ability to survive, and then therefore pass on that trait and outcompete those that don't have that competitive advantage. And then through passing on that trait, through the inheritance of that trait, the characteristics of a species can change over time, and if you give enough time, then great changes can occur. And for well over a century, and Darwin first proposed this, his initial publication of Origin of the Species was in 1859. So for well over a century now, 1.5 centuries, and getting closer to 2 centuries, you know, most scientists have thought that this explains how life came to be as we understand it today. And of course, as a result, because it's so entrenched, the triumph of his theory seems complete. However, as Behe points out, the real work of life doesn't happen on the whole organism, doesn't happen in the whole animal, or even in the organ. Life is lived in the details, and it's molecules that handle life's details. And it was biochemistry, which began right around the 1950s, sort of officially, that has discovered that life is based on these highly sophisticated molecular machines that control all these cellular processes. From hauling cargo from one part of the cell to another, along actual highways, not just meandering, but along actual paths, highways, made of other molecules, acting as cables, ropes, and pulleys to hold cellular shape, turning cellular switches on and off, capturing energy, and storing it, storing energy, allowing current to flow through nerves, and of course, building other molecules as well. And what's come out of all this study is that all of these details are required. Not only is it complex, but that level of complexity is finely tuned, finely calibrated. And so it's, as we're moving through the book, Behe will take a look at several of these molecular machines, as he calls them, or processes, and ask whether or not they can ever be explained by just a random small mutation and working through natural selection. As I mentioned in passing at the, I think at the end of the last class, it's in this section that Behe does come right out and say, for the record, not to be confused with a true creationist. or as a true creationist, that his questioning of Darwin, he doesn't want associated with espousing creationism. So I think we'll take him at his word, and I think we'll understand that as we're going through. He, as was mentioned in the first class, we likely won't agree with everything he has to say as we're working through. However, I think it's on us to understand what of his argument is useful, what of his argument is there for us to be able to use as we discuss and defend our position of six-day creationism. So, in his next section, he gives a very brief history of biology. And it's in this section where he lays out essentially how he got the title of his book. He describes what he means by a black box. And there's a definition there on the handout. So, black box is something we use in everyday parlance. It's not a true biological term by any means, but it's really just an arbitrary term for something that has some particular function, but the contents of which or how it does what it does is sort of a mystery, right? And so a good example for most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us would be a computer, right? Computers do all sorts of sophisticated calculations and various work, but the internal workings of it, I have no idea about. Doesn't prevent me from using it, doesn't prevent me from functioning with it, but to describe exactly what's going on inside that black box is not something I'm going to be able to do. And so how Behe wants us to view it, and how he lays out this sort of brief history of biology, is that it's essentially a series of black boxes, meaning that as our understanding developed and increased, mostly through technological advances, that through each of those, there was a black box technological advance that allowed us to understand the inner workings of what was there, moved on until we hit a plateau and required an additional technological advancement to continue. And what we'll see is that for Darwin, his black box was the cell. And so as he runs through biology, and he's not trying to hit every topic. And I attempted to find a timeline that would be useful for us to reference. This is the best one I could come up with. But he goes all the way back to Hippocrates and Aristotle, really started to make systematic observations of nature. Aristotle actually started to categorize and group animals in broad categories, those with blood, those without blood, and they actually roughly correlate to our current system of vertebrates and invertebrates. But obviously, these are all observations made visually, right? Just looking at animal shape, anatomy, and those sorts of things. By the second century AD, there was a physician in Rome named Galen, and he started to tinker with actual organs, so sort of breaking it down, not looking at the whole animal. But of course, he could only go so far, he was able to learn through dissection that the heart was involved in pumping blood, which is great, because it does. But he formulated an idea that it pumped blood, it irrigated all the tissues, But new blood needed to be continuously made to resupply the body. It wasn't until all the way until the 17th century, where there was an Englishman named William Harvey, that introduced the theory that blood flows continuously, that it's actually a closed circuit. And the reason he was able to do that was because he made some quick calculations that if a heart pumps 2 ounces per beat, and if on average, you know, a resting heartbeat is about 72 beats per minute, in 1 hour, it's going to pump 540 pounds of blood. So in 1 hour, if blood isn't recirculating, your body would need to generate 540 pounds of blood. So because of that ability to make rational calculations, which weren't being done in the second century AD, it led to a new theory that would need to explain how is it, well, if blood isn't getting made continuously, how then is it continuously there? And that led to the recirculation theory. So, however, there was a plateau that was reached, and it was limited by eyesight. So everything up to this point was what people could observe. They started, you know, beginning to dissect and look at individual organs, but still, it's just based on what they could see. So needed a technological advance. Anyone have any ideas on what that technological advance might have been? Yes. And there were actually multiple variations of this, but the first one being the light microscope, simple light microscope. And right from Galileo, some other guys, and then jumping ahead to Leeuwenhoek and Robert Hooke. Leeuwenhoek, you'll see on the handout, he's the first person to see an actual bacterial cell. And Robert Hooke described cells that he saw in cork as well as leaves. So there was a discovery of an unanticipated world going on beyond what you could see with your eyes. Behe quotes Charles Singer, who's a historian of science, "The infinite complexity of living things thus revealed was as philosophically disturbing as the ordered majesty of the astronomical world which Galileo had unveiled to the previous generation, though it took far longer for its implication to sink into men's minds." And Behe goes on, "Sometimes the new boxes demand that we revise all our theories. In such cases, great unwillingness can arise, to say the least." Great unwillingness. And of course, as the cellular world began to be observed, there was a cell theory of life, which was put forward by Schleiden and Schwann, which again, you can see on the handout. Years at 1838. And the key point here is that, of course, that's around the time that Darwin would be making his voyages and making his observations from which he wrote his theory. And the key point is that the cell was still, at that point, a black box. We could see the cell now with the aid of the light microscope. We could see that there were organisms, living, cellular organisms. But what was going on inside of that, no one really knew at the time.
Were you unable to see the structures inside the cell at that point?
Correct. I think some light microscopes you can start to see that there's certain structures within animal cells tend to be more structured, and they could start to see that there was different compartments and various things. But what exactly is going on in there? they didn't know. And ultimately, jumping ahead a little bit, everyone assumed it would be simple, which is something about the history of biology. It's just always assumed that what's going on is going to be simple. So the cellular black box continued to be explored, but of course, in order to see down even further, you're limited with a light microscope by the wavelength of light, and that has to do with physics that I'm not going to get into. But ultimately, because of that, your critical details of cellular structure just can't be seen with a light microscope. You'll be able to see some, but not all. But there, decade after the discovery of electrons, a microscope, utilizing electrons, was invented. And, I'm not sure exactly how an electron microscope works, so please don't ask me to explain. But ultimately, it allows you to see even smaller. And now the subcellular structures are being found. They observed actual holes in the nucleus. So before they could see, okay, there is a nucleus, they can identify it. But now they're getting to the point where on the nucleus itself, there's holes. What are those holes there for? So that same simple cell that was observed in the light microscope, now as you're zooming in even further, looks a lot different. Another quick quote from Behe. The same wonder that early light microscopists felt when they saw the detailed structure of insects was again felt by 20th century scientists when they saw the complexities of the cell. And so, as these technological advances continued, it started to allow biologists to approach, really, how life works. So in the section, The Chemistry of Life, for a very long time, and understandably so, you know, it was observed that living things look, act, and are just different than non-living things. You know, you can easily distinguish hide and hair from rocks and sand, right? You don't need to, you can just tell that they're different. So people quite naturally, up until the 19th century, thought life was made of, you know, a special substance. That's different than the material that makes up rocks and sand and inanimate objects that you see around. Yeah. Yeah. But that was shattered in 1828 when a guy by the name of Friedrich Wöhler generated urea, which is a biological waste product, organically by synthesizing it. He heated ammonium cyanate and was able to generate something that previously had been known to only be generated biologically. And of course, as that continued, began to realize that, no, what makes up life is molecules. And there's, from the makeup standpoint, from the composition standpoint, there's not a distinction strictly speaking, on the composition. And of course, if we're thinking about scripture, where could we go, where could we point in scripture to see where this shouldn't necessarily be surprising for us? See that us, you know, we're not made of anything different than the creation. Right. What was man formed from? Dust to the ground.
So if I'm understanding you properly, mm-hmm. you're saying that that should be read in a quasi-scientific manner.
Sure.
Because I don't think Beatty would agree with that necessarily.
I'm sure. Yeah. I'm not sure if Behe would agree. Either. Yeah. That was my thought. Sorry. Not Behe. So the work continued. People began to be able to crystallize red material from blood, which came to be hemoglobin, a protein which carries oxygen. To various muscles in the cell, in the body. Emil Fischer demonstrated that proteins, what made up proteins, as functionally diverse as proteins are, they're made up of only 20 different amino acids, built up into long chains. And just based on those, changing the composition of those 20 amino acids, you can get, a whole host of proteins, which is surprising to say the least. There was another technological advance of X-ray crystallography, which then allowed for actual observation of molecular structure. And of course, involves a bunch of math because it's you're detecting scattered X-rays as you, hit a sample with X-rays. The scattering pattern caused by diffraction, you can do a bunch of complicated math to get back at what the structure would have been. And so details of protein structure began to be developed. And then famously in 1953, the double helix of DNA was determined by Watson and Crick.
What does that mean?
So the two strands of DNA that are wrapped around each other.
The shapes of the molecules.
Yes. So all this to say that as of the late 20th century, that last black box, the cell, has been opened to reveal molecules. And I direct your attention to the quote I have there on the handout. But unlike earlier scientists who looked at a fish or a heart or a cell and wondered what it was and what made it work, modern scientists are satisfied that the actions of proteins and other molecules are sufficient explanations for the basis of life. From Aristotle to modern biochemistry, one layer after another has been peeled away until the cell, Darwin's black box, stands open. So all this to say is, as we continue to drill down, we've gotten to the point now where we not only have observed, but we're beginning to be able to really study these individual molecules and how they interact in the life of a cell. Yes.
I don't want to get too complicated, but I've never really had a course in biology. Could you describe the relationship between a molecular DNA and a cell?
Sure. Thank you. So the history of biology really started with, and I'm not an artist, so looking at a whole animal, right? Making observations, right? And then as observations were made, looking at the whole animal, different structures and various things were observed, and eventually it started breaking down to different systems, different organs within the eyes, legs, intestines, all those sorts of things. Right? Organs and various systems of organs, all those sorts of things. As the concept of biology and the study continued, what makes up all of this are cells. And this is ultimately where, when Darwin was writing, and when that theory was initially espoused, this was about what they knew. They had no idea, no real concept of what was going on in here. They considered it, just as I've drawn it, kind of a blob.
So as far as they were concerned, a cell is a piece of life and
sure. Yep. Yeah. And for sure, they, you know, inherently they understood that, you know, well, there's stuff that's going on in there, but it's likely very simple. Now, long road to get to the answer to your question, sorry. But, so within the cells is, you know, technological advances and as science has uncovered these things, within the cells, and there's a big division between bacterial and animal and plants. I don't want to get into all those details. But to get to your real question, within cells there's a and I'll just say, I'm going to focus on animal and plant cells. There's a location called the nucleus where DNA is stored. DNA is a molecule. Yes. One of many. Yes. Yeah. Make sense?
Somewhat.
Yes. And even within plant and animal cells, the DNA is arranged very differently from organism to organism. So within humans, there's 23 chromosomes. Chromosomes are just the way God designed humans to store DNA. And within here, the DNA is stored on chromosomes, and from those chromosomes, or on those chromosomes, are genes, which is a fancy way of saying DNA that codes for protein. Among other things.
DNA that does
what for protein? Codes for protein.
If you think of DNA as being the entire structure, instruction manual for life, basically the chromosome is the actual binding of how the book is set up, and the genes are the, you know, the instructions for how life is executed.
Right, so the analogy of DNA being the instruction book of life, okay, the library. The chromosome is the structure of the library. The genes are the individual words in a book, if you will. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I'm trying. Okay, it's very helpful. I'm trying to now split categorically a molecule
would not be a chromosome. It would not be a gene category.
No, DNA is sort of like protein.
It's a molecule.
It's a molecule, but it's almost too general to say. Like, you can point to something that is a protein and say it's a protein. Similarly with DNA, you can point to a segment of DNA and say, that's DNA. So,
for... If you read the book, you'll start to get this.
Yeah. So, when, forensically, when they're trying to establish whether or not you left DNA evidence at a crime scene, you know, they can detect molecules of DNA and compare that to a sample that you would provide to see if there's a match, for example. And those are, so DNA is our molecules.
But it is definitely a more complex molecule than something like sugar or...
I understand that. I just need to know the category. If it's a molecule or something higher.
A molecule, but an extremely large molecule. Complicated. And with that, we're already out of time. So, yes.
This is a very complicated subject. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we never get started in time. Mm-hmm. And we need to do that. And the elders need to see that these are starting on time. I mean, this is valuable stuff.
We'll do.
And you're doing a good job. You need time.
So, with that being said, Mr. Edgar. I think based on that question, I'll put together a handout that will help put categories to these different terms that I'm realizing automatically makes sense to me, just because I've been to school for biochemistry, so that hopefully will help you kind of keep track of things as we're talking about them. So thank you for that question, because it reminded me of that need. So Todd, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity in preparation for worship in the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity at Sunday school. And we thank you for Ryan and the time you put into explaining the details of this wonderful life you created. Pray, Father, to dismiss it with your blessing. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.